1 Samuel chapter 25 this morning. 1 Samuel chapter 25. Let's bow for a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for all that you've done. We just pray that you would bless this time together, that you would open our eyes to your word. God, calm my mind. Help me to preach what you would have me to preach through the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We have been looking at the source of what love looks like and its characteristics. And last week we started a study called Love from 1 Corinthians 13, Vaunteth Not Itself. So we looked last week at the source of boastfulness, described as caring, determined its end. The source of boastfulness was Lucifer. He was determined by the Isaiah 14. Boastfulness looks like Isaiah chapter 14 in the five I wills against the Lord. And we concluded the end of how it promotes self while giving an inflated position on self and a deflated position of God. Now, through these insights, we will be able to make implications and applications to our works to ensure, and this is what we want to ensure, that we are acting out God's love. So what we're going to do is we examine the subject. We see situations that prompt boastfulness. We see three biblical examples of boasting that are of interest to me. The first examination is Nabal, Abigail, and David. Another biblical account is of interest will be Ben-Hadad and Ahab. And our conclusion examination of biblical examples of boasting is Nebuchadnezzar, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Through these biblical accounts, we will see situations that promote boasting, and then we'll make conclusions on how we are to face, and when those situations come up in our life, how we're to face those situations so we can love through the agape love instead of boasting through pride. Now, I was going to try to do all three of these in one sermon, and then I started my study, and that's not happening. So we'll probably do David and Nabal today, and then next Sunday we will do Ahab and Ben-Hadad. And then the following week, we'll do Nebuchadnezzar and the three Hebrew children. All right? So what we're looking for is situations that make one boast. And one of the first situations I see is people treating us wrong, and then out of vengeance, us boasting about what we're going to do with those people. The second thought that we will look at with next week with Ben-Hadad and Ahab is this: a wrong view of God that makes us boast about who we are. And then finally, Nebuchadnezzar and the three children, Hebrew children, thinking that we are God and how that makes us boast. All right? So let's start in 1 Samuel chapter 25 and read this detailed historical account of David, Nabal, and Abigail. All right? And Samuel died, and all the Israelites were gathered together and lamented him and buried him in the house of Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And there was a man in Moan whose possessions were in Carmel. And the man was very great. And he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And he was shearing his sheep at Carmel. Now the name of the man was Nabal, and the name of his wife Abigail, and she was a woman of good understanding and a beautiful countenance. But the man was churlish and evil in his doings, and he was of the house of David. So we also continue, and David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. And David sent out ten young men, and David said unto the young men, get you up to Carmel and go to Nabal and greet him in my name. And thus shall he say to him that liveth in prosperity, peace be both to thee, and peace to be to thine house, and peace be unto all that thou hast. And now I heard that thou hast sheared now thy shepherds, which are with us. We hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while that they were in Carmel. Ask the young men, and they will show thee. Wherefore, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servant and to thy son David. And when David's young men came, they spake to Nabal according to all those words in the name of David, and ceased. And Nabal answered David's servants and said, who is David and who is the son of Jesse? There be many servants nowadays that break away even every man from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for thee, for my shearers, and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? And then in verse 21, we see David's response. Now David had said, surely in vain hath I kept all this that this fellow hath in the wilderness, so that nothing was missing of him, of all that pertained unto him, and he hath requited me evil for good. So and more also did God unto the enemies of David, if I leave not pertaineth to him by morning light any that pisseth against the wall. Then let's jump down to 33 and 34. 33 and 34. And blessed be the advice, and blessed be thou which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. For in very deed, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, which hath kept me back from hurting thee, except thou hadst hastened and come to meet me, surely there had not been left of Nabal by morning light that pissed against the wall. So, as we're reading this, we understand that here's a situation, right? We see the response of David to Abigail's approach. Blessed to keep me this day from coming to shed blood, and from avenging myself with mine own hand. Verse 34 shows the range of vengeance that David, surely there had not been left unto Nabal by morning light anything. Right? We see the boastful formally made in verse 22 of the same chapter. Obviously, this boast came from a place of anger and vengeance. All right? So what am I working out here? Here's a situation that is happening. David gets angry at the situation, then he makes a boast of how he's going to take vengeance on this foolish man. Why? Well, verse number 21 shows us David's explanation of the boast of vengeance. Surely in vain hath I kept all that this fellow hath in the wilderness. He hath requited me evil for good. So let me paraphrase the problem. I have wasted my time by doing good to this man, and he rewards me with evil for my goodness. How many have ever felt that way? How many have ever been in a situation, as you go through that situation, you felt in your heart that you did good to somebody, and they returned you evil for your good? It makes us all happy when that happens to us, right? It makes us want to make friends and influence people when that has been done. Now, an intelligent person would have a twofold curiosity. First, what did David waste his time doing? And second, what evil did the person do that David helped? Now, background is needed to understand the setting of this angry boast. All right, so there's a twofold thing that caused hurt. David did something, and he felt like what he did was a waste of time. And then the second thing was, not only did he do something that he felt was a waste of time to add salt to the injury, Nabal's response was overly critical and harsh. So the narrative is established for David's response in verse 2 of this chapter. We are introduced to a man that lived in the city of Moen in the tribe of Judah. Now, about 1.5 kilometers to the north lays the city of Judah called Carmel. This isn't where the Mount Carmel is. This is very close to Jerusalem. To Hebron. So where Nabal's possessions are. So here Nabal is a man that owned great possession. He owned 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. He was in Carmel shearing his sheep at the time of the narration. We also can see that Nabal's wife's name is Abigail. So Nabal's wife's name is Abigail. And according to the verse 3, she was a woman of good understanding and of beautiful countenance. Verse 3 also gives us the character describing Nabal. Man was churlish and evil in his doing, and he was of the house of Caleb. So this is a mean, foolish, self-indulgent man that cares about nothing but himself. Okay? Is everybody getting the setting of this story? Furthermore, the narrative describes David's action in 25, verse number 4. David heard in the wilderness that Nabal did shear his sheep. Verse 5, David sent out 10 young men. Go to Nabal and greet him in my name. Verse 6, peace be both to thee, and peace be to thine house, and peace unto all that thou hast. Verse 7, I have heard that thou hast shears. Now thy shepherds which were with us, we hurt them not, neither was there aught missing unto them all the while they were in Carmel. 1 Samuel 25:8, let the young men find favor in thine eyes, for we come in a good day. Give, I pray thee, whatsoever cometh to thine hand unto thy servant and unto thy son and to thy son David. So what is happening? Hey, we have men in the area. While you're in this wilderness, watching your sheep and shearing your sheep, no bad thing has come upon you. We also haven't bothered you. So can you give what you think is appropriate to us for the protection and also for us not pestering you? Can you give us some of your sheep? That's what he's asking. All right? Now, for a full understanding of the narrative, we need to understand the culture of the time. During the time of David, there was a culture in his setting that was developed around ethics and hospitality, mutual benefit, and social standing. Hospitality was provided by David and his 600 men in protecting Nabal's wealth by offering generous security in the hill country of Judea, where bandits were prevalent. We see that according to 1 Samuel 25:15, that David's men were very good unto us. So in the narrative of the story, when some of the servants hear how Nabal has responded, they run to Abigail and said, man, these guys were really good to us. They didn't bother us. They protected us. And we were not hurt, neither missed we anything, as long as we were conversant with them when we were in the field. Verse 16 of the same chapter says, they were all a wall unto us both by day and night, all the while we were with them keeping the sheep. So because David had provided this protection, it was the cultural norm for Nabal to offer some of his sheep and goats to David. That way they would mutually benefit one another, which was an accepted culture of the time. So what did Nabal is out and he's in a very unprotected place in the wilderness, shearing sheep, which would have taken a long time, 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. Obviously, it's just 3,000 sheep he's shearing. And as he's shearing these sheep, what is happening? Well, if they're busy with the shearing, bandits could come up and could attack them, killing them and taking their possessions, correct? But what did David offer them? He offered them protection and also so they weren't being pestered by anyone. Now, what could have David done with his 600 mighty men or 600 men that followed him? He could have came and killed all of Nabal, servants and took all of Nabal's possessions. But that's not what he did. He offered help to Nabal. So all this help that David could have just walked away and left everything alone and let Nabal fend for himself. But he's trying to be culturally polite in his society and offer Nabal protection. And through what we see in culture, as he's offering it, the cultural thing to do and the right thing to do is to offer some type of recompense for services offered. Now, it just doesn't stop at there. We see Nabal's response. Now we see Nabal's reproachful response. Sir, first of all, he offended by attacking David's social standing. 1 Samuel 25, verse 10. Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? Nabal continued by making David just a common rebellious servant. 25:10. Here be many servants now, nowadays, that break away even every man from his master. So what is he doing? He's attacking David in a very disrespectful way according to culture. He's saying, who are you? You're nobody. You're just a common person that, like a lot of common persons today, rebel against their masters. So we know he's conflicting. And really, David didn't rebel against Saul. We see in plenty of scriptures that Saul was jealous of David and trying to kill David. And David ran away. And there were two occasions I can think of in scripture where David could have taken Saul's life, but he didn't take him because he didn't want to touch the anointed of the Lord, the king that the Lord had anointed. He wanted to let God take care of that. So here he is being falsely accused, being called a rebel, being saying, you fit in this caste, and now you're trying to rise above this caste, and I have no dealings with you. You're just a rebellious service. You're just a common everyday rebel that is trying to rise up against their master. Another thing is, he then refused to give David any reward for his protection. 1 Samuel 25:11. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my flesh that I have killed for my shears and give it unto men whom I know not whence they be? In other words, you deserve nothing from me because you are a bunch of nobodies. This great slight against David and his men would have not only resulted in regret for protection given, but would have also stirred up great desire for retribution to recover losses. Here's these band of men that have had problems with King Saul and how he's been treating them. They've banded with David to protect David, but they need food too, right? And they could have been doing a lot of different things besides sitting on the hill watching Nabal's flock. They could have been going into enemy territories like the Philistines and looting towns like they were known to do. But here they are offering a good deed of service to somebody, and the response is something that is disrespectful, something that is against common courtesy, and something that is against justice and righteousness and what should happen. How many of you have ever been there? It's impossible to live life without offenses coming. It's impossible to live life without doing good for somebody and then them returning evil and reproach at you instead of love and kindness. So the biblical narrative and cultural setting was thickened, which thickened the plot to a build of violent conflict. So what's happening here? David's been really disrespected. And as you understand how disrespected he was according to culture, so he's not looking for a lawyer, okay, to figure out how he can recover losses like we do in our culture. He's not taking him to a court of law. You know how they dealt with problems in those days? They grabbed weapons and they attacked. So literally, to disrespect somebody in that culture, especially somebody of the stature and strength of David, could mean certain death. So this man is so foolish that he is obviously going against somebody that can destroy him, right? So we see this escalating response of David already and the approach of 400 men bearing down to destroy all Nabal's possessions. However, the entrance of a heroine, Abigail, into the narrative comes in to protect the people from the vengeance of the offended, and her approach gives us insight on how to manage the vengeful boast that comes up when we are offended. Come on. Are you all following me? How many have ever been done wrong by somebody and then you're going to tell everybody how you're going to respond? Well, they think this is how I'm going to respond to get mine. I think that's maybe I'm different than everybody else, but I think that's a natural response.
It's a natural response in me, so I'm assuming it's a natural response in some of you. First, she was made aware of the situation. 1 Samuel 25:17. Evil is determined against our master and against all his household, for he is such a son of Belial that a man cannot speak to him. Second, she acted. 1 Samuel 25:18. Says Abigail made haste and took 200 loaves and 200 bottles of wine and 5 sheep ready dressed and 5 measures of parched corn and 100 clusters of raisins and 200 cakes of figs and laid them on donkeys. Verse 19, said unto her servants, go on before me, behold, I come after you. She told not her husband Nabal in verse 19. Now I do not know about her not telling her husband, but in everything else, I agree with what she's doing. She is trying to correct the offensive actions against David. So I don't want women taking this story. I don't want ladies. Women is a little harsher word. I don't want ladies taking this story saying, I can hide stuff from my husband. I've heard sermons on both accounts uplifting Abigail, and then I've heard other sermons tearing her apart for her manipulation. But at the end of the day, whether she manipulated or whether she acted rightly, we're going to see she did a great work that helped people. God used it for his glory, and there's some things we can glean from it. So don't gag over a gnat while you swallow a camel, all right? She should have shown more respect to her husband. Okay, whatever. But we see some very good things that happen from this. And men, it would be very helpful as husbands if we wouldn't act foolishly to put our wives in those type of situations, right? So let's see what she does. I want to acknowledge her progressive approach to David. First humility. 1 Samuel 25:23. She hasted and lighted off the donkey. That means she got off the donkey and fell before David on her face and bowed herself to the ground. Second, she took full accountability. Verse 24, upon me, my Lord, upon me, let this iniquity be. Third, she petitioned an audience with him. I pray thee, speak in thine audience and hear the words of thine handmaiden. Now notice her path of communication with David. Now look, her approach was beautiful. This is a beautiful approach. And I think we can see the Holy Spirit in some of the things that she did and how he approaches us. First of all, not that the Holy Spirit has a still small voice that he speaks with us in. Now we see that she's in the wrong and she's human, or her husband is in the wrong, and since she's connected to her husband, she has to take a position of humility in her approach. She didn't come up crying out her power. She didn't come up to him saying, what are you about to do? You're an evil, wicked man. woman's rights. She fell before him. Her approach was full of humility. She then said, let this, all that has happened, come upon my head. Don't go against everybody else, but let it fall upon me. Then she said, but before you act out in wrath, let me have an audience with you. Let me talk to you. Now, wouldn't that be good to, when we know we've done wrong, instead of defending ourselves? I mean, if you've been a parent for long enough, or if you've been married for long enough, a wrong has been done. Does everybody remember this? A wrong has been done. And the first response of a wrong being done is the person that the wrong has been done to comes up in a very accusative tone of voice, right? I'm about to take care of it. And then what happens to the person that's done the wrong? How is their response? Oh, I didn't do wrong. Let me tell you about yourself and what you did wrong. And that always calms the situation down, right, parents? There's big hugs and, oh, I love you, brother. I love you, sister. Oh, I love you, husband. I love you, wife, because you're defending yourself when you've done me wrong. And, just makes for a happy, happy romantic night, right? No, it makes for the fight is on, right? And then we're fighting and we're not accomplishing any resolve to the offense. Or the other thing we like to do sometimes is throw our positions around, right? So the wife says, why did you do this? None of your business. I'm the man of the house. You figure it out. Now that always works, right, ladies? No, that doesn't work. So instead, hey, I've offended you. I'm sorry. I take full responsibility. Let's talk about this. Would that be a better, lady, men and ladies, would that be a better way to approach it than offense and defense and fighting and bludgeoning your characters? Wow. If you weren't such a bonehead. Well, if you weren't so ugly. No, that's not how we deal with it. That's childish. That's immature, right? But that's how a lot of people deal with it, isn't it? That's not agape love. That's problems, and they always produce more problems. So her approach was in humility. Now, notice her path of communication with David. First, acknowledgement of her offense. 25:25. Pray thee, regard this man of Belial, even Nabal, for as his name is, so is he. Nabal is his name, and folly is with him. So Nabal means foolishness. So, I mean, when she said her husband was foolish, she was just calling him by his name. That's what his name means. It means foolish. She added that one man's response was not to be regarded as the feelings of the whole. Verse 25. I thine handmaid, saw not the young men of my Lord whom thou didst send. She began to reason with David by suggesting that David was letting one man's response determine the destiny of the whole. Now notice her word in verse 26. She makes an appeal to the living Lord. My Lord, as the Lord liveth, also pointing out the Lord's actions, seeing the Lord hath withheld thee from coming to shed blood. She then continues by giving a slight rebuke to David in verse 26. And from avenging thyself with thine own hand. She then gives him the blessing that she has previously prepared and continues with her petition. She personalizes the offense. I pray thee, forgive the trespass of thine handmaiden. She promotes David's house in verse 28. The Lord will certainly make my Lord a sure house. She continues with the reasons for the Lord's promotion. Because my Lord fighteth the battle of the Lord, and evil hath not been found in thee all thy day. In verse 29, she reminds him of the Lord's protection. She also warns him of doing something he will regret when he comes into the place of prominence by the power of the Lord. 25:31. This shall be no grief unto thee, nor offense to thine heart unto my Lord, either that thou hast shed blood causelessly, or that my Lord hath avenged himself. So what is she saying? She's saying, I know the Lord's with you. I know the Lord's protecting you. I know that I, through Nabal, she doesn't say Nabal, hey, I know that we've offended you. And I know it's in your power to destroy us. Right? But don't do that, because has the Lord of hosts, really led you in this? Or is it your emotions that are leading you in this decision? And, you know, once a decision is done, and once an action has taken place, you can't take it back. Once a word is out, guess what it is? It's out. You can't recapture hurtful words, can you? You can't recapture hurtful actions towards other, even when you have been wronged. Your response hurts. And does God really want you to take vengeance in your own hands? Now, David's godly response to her petition in verse 32. Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, which sent thee this day to meet me. Verse 33. And blessed be thy advice. Blessed be thou. Why does David want her? Why does David want her blessed, which hath kept? Why does he say to her, blessed, which hath kept me this day from coming to shed blood and from avenging myself with mine own hand? That's what he's responding her to. Hey, he's admitting, I was coming to shed blood, to take life. And I was coming to avenge with my own hands. David realized it was God that kept him from hurting Abigail. And so God received the praise, not David. Now this is very important. Because David is in a state of mind at the beginning that's in pursuit of vengeance. But then when he stopped and he heard the plea of this heroine, Abigail, he's like, he realized, hey, God's the one that's keeping me from this through this tool. So I am thankful for God, and I'm thankful for the tool God used from keeping me from sinning against this person. Because the situation of boastings are so different with these three different biblical illustrations that I'm going to use, I would like to make the conclusion, implication, and application individually as we go through each individual. So, this is more of a speaking thing that I'm talking about. A speaker, they want to make their point and they may want to make their conclusion at the end of all their points. But I don't think we can hold on to this, because what I'm doing is I'm showing you such a viewed. There's so many different reasons why we can come to boastfulness. And this one is, man, I understand this one. This one is, somebody did us wrong, and we want vengeance. We want what we think is righteousness. So here's some applications we can make from this. This biblical account shows that there was a true offense that was suffered by David. Not only was his kindness rejected, but his character was ridiculed. So what conclusions can we establish about the temptation towards boasting when we have been wrongfully treated? The first conclusion is to understand that there are foolish people in this world that will offend. You're not special. Nobody's out to get you. It's just the way that life works. Sometimes we'd say, well, why are they against me? Well, because most people aren't saved, and most people obey the prince and the power of the air, the father of those that disobedience reigns in them. And they don't think about you. They think about them and what's best for them. Nabal and his characters have reproduced in many different people, and we need to be ready to be offended. But I want to say this to those that offend. Woe to them that offend. Especially little ones, especially children. It would be better that a millstone was cast around their neck and they were thrown into the depths of the ocean than for them to offend little ones. So don't sit there and say, well, it's just part of life and it's just part of how things are. We need to accept offenses. If you're offending and you're causing the offense, you need to take that seriously and get that right. Well, I can give to the Lord and he'll look over the offense. That's what we try to do, right? We've offended in one area, so we try to do nice things in another area so God will look over it. And you know what God says in his Sermon on the Mount about that? Hey, if you hear that a brethren has an offense against you, leave it at the altar and go take care of it. Leave your gift at the altar. Go take care of that offense with your brother or sister. Take care of it right away. Don't let it fester into bitter, jealous rage. The second and very important conclusion is how we respond will not just affect the offender, but also all that depend on the offender. Is that something we need to think about? We've been offended. Well, I think in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, there was some bad business deals that was happening in the Corinthian church. And what were they doing with their brothers and sisters? You know, 1 Corinthians 6 or 8. They were taking them to what? Court to sue them. He's like, come on. Is there nobody in the church that can help you guys with this disagreement? Do we have to take it in front of everybody? The third conclusion is sometimes those who are making the decisions to offend are not trusted by the majority of whom they represent. You can have some Ananias and Sapphira's that counsel together about lying to the Holy Spirit. But in most cases, you ever have a rogue husband or a rogue wife in offenses when it's a couple. Somebody just doing what they want to do, and then it puts the mate in a very hard situation, because to support the other person means to go against their own spouse. Maybe I'm talking more of a pastor as I look at some of this. So some of the things that you go through, it doesn't mean that everybody feels that way about you. And the devil will try. That's why you get so mad sometimes. Well, if this gets out, man, then everybody will think this about me. Well, they might think about it for a short time about you, but in the long run, most liars are found out. Amen? So we get all worked up because maybe there was a lie about us in our company and we didn't get that. You know, people get jealous in companies about you getting a better job than them. Amen? And so what do? They spread rumors about you, right? They say that you're not really that good of a worker. They might even, instead of working on their own work, start watching you and try to take pictures of you and you know, thinking through something to make it look like all you do is just sit and think and don't do your job. And then they'll try to buddy up to your boss. While you're trying to work, they're buddying up to the boss, stroking that person's ego so they can get the position. And anybody know what I'm talking about? And how does a Christian respond to that? Like a human, they're hurt by it, amen? And I'm not trying to take away the hurt that you feel by that losing positions. But let me say, people that finagle like that, people that lie like that, for the most part, they're found out. And for the most part, give it time. If you're a hard worker and you do what's right and you have a boss that cares, they're going to see that and they're going to respond, right? So, they can trick one person into believing their lies, but most likely they're not tricking all of your coworkers into believing that lie on the long term. For short term, gossip can really hurt, and that's why we don't like it in the church and don't allow it in the church. But on the short term, it can devastate you. Amen? But on the long term, God works all things out for the good to them that love him, to them that are called according to his purpose. Do you believe that as a Christian? So how should we respond? Keep on serving and loving the Lord. Keep on working right and doing right. You cannot control people that want to throw you under the bus. Can't control them. You can control how much of your life you give to them. They throw you under the bus and all you can think about is how to take your vengeance or make them look bad. You're wasting your life now. Well, I got to protect my name. Yes, a good name is rather to be chosen than great riches. Amen. And on the short term, your name might be hurt. But if you continually trust the Lord and have faith in Him and put in hard work and do the right thing, even if no man sees you, guess who sees you? The Lord. And trust in Him. So, the third conclusion is sometimes those who are making the decisions to offend are not trusted by the majority of whom they represent. Final conclusion is, even in the height of anger, be willing to listen to reason, So be willing to listen to reason and to requests. Ah, parents, if we could learn this. Right? Because in my case, it's the fathers. Well, in my case, being raised, it was mom, actually. My dad usually listened to reason. But in my case, it's usually me that has to sit down and listen. Doesn't mean excuse. Right? Sometimes when our children disobey us, we take a great offense to that because we feel like, hey, I'm paying for all of their food. I'm paying for their lodgings. I'm being a good dad. And they're questioning me about washing the dishes? Really? You're going to question me about washing the dishes? I'm going to deal with that in a way of vengeance. Can parents deal with their children in vengeance? Yeah, and you know what that produces according to Ephesians chapter 6? Isn't it very interesting that it says, fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. How do we respond when our spouse does something that hurts us? Are we ready to listen with a wise head? And with a willing heart to hear the other person's side of the story, to try to work through a resolution that will help the family. We will merge the implications and applications to relate biblical applications to love with agape love. We will use Abigail's approach to David to help us deal biblically with temptations towards vengeful boasts during times of offense. First implication is, we in the flesh will be angered by acts of offense. We will want to act out with vengeful hands. During these times, we need to realize there is a God in heaven that sees our hurt and distress. He may also be working in one of His servants to right the wrong. The application is that love provides comfort and restitution in the midst of offense. And we have seen in previous studies, love is patient as it waits for the Lord's work. The second implication is a need for prayer before we make decisions. As you see Abigail's approach to David, you see a wise lady acknowledging the hurt and the wrong that is done. Yes, that is fine. But she is also calling David to think about a God that is living who will take perfect action in His timing and it will not produce guilt and regret. Applying this implication, we needed to add prayer to our decision making. A lack of prayer will lead to selfish, vengeful actions that will result in regret. The final implication is a result of praise for God's intervening and also the means of His intervention. We see David give thanks to God for sending him a protection through Abigail. He saw that there was godly wisdom in her petition and thanked God for her intervention. We can apply this implication of praise by seeing the Holy Spirit leading through loving correction. We need to give God time to direct us in his love instead of following our fleshly desires in times of offense. So, hopefully we can take a few thoughts from this passage about how to deal with boasting on getting vengeance when we have been offended. Dear Heavenly Father, we love you. We thank you for the time that was given. We pray that you would use this for your honor, for your glory. And God, we thank you for the verses that can describe things that relate to us today. Maybe not in the same manner, but through principle and foundational things that we are as humans, we all struggle with offenses. We all struggle with anger and wanting to take vengeance. But God, may we, through your power, live out God's love that is in us and wants to work through us as we surrender our bodies to you. And we are transformed in the mind by your word. May we see our new life have true impact on our bodies. In Jesus' name, amen. 297, for closing hymn. Standing up as we sing, God will take care of you. Be not dis-